Well, grab a seat and open your Bibles to John chapter 18 this morning. I'm tricking you because we're going to turn somewhere else first before we read John 18, but you can just stay there where we're at in the Gospel of John. We're going to pick it up at verse 28 and read through the rest of the chapter. But real quick, some of the things that we've talked about the last couple weeks are the lessons that God walks us through so that we learn to rely not on ourselves, but to rely upon Him. Right? So the first lesson that we have to learn is that we cannot, in our own strength, live the Christian life. That's a really important lesson. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of God in your life. And that's why the good news is that you can be born again in Christ, which is the second lesson and experience that we have in Christ. And then thirdly, we learn to walk in Him and rely upon Him. So that process that unfolds. And then we saw Peter trying to, in the power of the flesh, commit himself to Jesus. And I'm never going to leave you. Everyone else might forsake you, but I'm not going to forsake you. And what did Jesus tell him? You're going to actually deny me tonight three times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter ended up doing that, having to immediately learn that lesson that, Peter, you need to stop relying on yourself. So this moment of Peter before Jesus as he's doing that third denial, the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at him as he's being moved having been taken captive or taken by the authorities. But he saw Peter, and Peter saw Jesus in that moment and then went out and wept bitterly. And so what do you do when you're faced with your inability to follow the Lord? And one of the things we talked about last week was to agree, yes, I am weak in the faith, I need the Savior, and then to affirm, but Lord, I have you as my Savior. And so Peter, who learned that very lesson in his first epistle, starts out his epistle with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us according to his abundant mercy with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's hope was founded not upon his ability to live the Christian life, but upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory of Christ that he grabbed hold of in faith. So we're picking it up there today, where Peter now has denied the Lord, and the Lord is being moved from Caiaphas's house to appear before Pilate early in the morning there in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. But before we go there, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read to you, I'll have it on the screen if you need it on the screen. Sometimes it's hard to flip back and forth, or if you're taking notes, you can just write down Matthew 26, 57 through 68, and I'll read it to you. So this is, they've taken him now, and those who laid hold of Jesus, verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Interesting. And now the chief priests, the elders, and all the councils sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? I want you to see the picture. They're trying to find a good case to be able to put Jesus to death. And they can't. Anything that they're grasping at straws. They knew the testimonies were false, but they also knew that Rome wouldn't listen to the testimonies even if they were true. So they're looking for something that they can hold on to that would be a good reason to go to Pilate and say he's deserving of death, and they can't find anything. And finally, these two come up with a false testimony that Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that's what Jesus said, by the way. You destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're misquoting him here, saying he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And they were, of course, misunderstanding Jesus. They thought he was referring to the temple there in Jerusalem. So they've got their false witnesses. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's a nice request. I like that. Okay, this is it, Jesus. I'm going to put you under oath. You need to tell us right now if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer, verse 64, he said to him, it is as you said. There you go. That's in the vernacular of the day. That's saying absolutely. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, these Pharisees and scribes, they miss the mystery. Are you the Son of God or not? He says, absolutely. But know this, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Are you the Son of God? Yes. But you're going to see the Son of Man, meaning Jesus in his humanity was going to rise to the Father and come back. They didn't understand at all the possibility that he would be God and man at the same time. So because of their unbelief, they missed that mystery. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, John's gospel, we're going to turn back there, kind of left that whole part out at Caiaphas' house. So I wanted to read that to you and realize that this is an illegal trial at night. They've beat him illegally. They've missed everything that he's said to them. They believe he's deserving of death. They've got their evidence that they want to go to Pilate with, and they're hitting him blindfolded, saying, why don't you prophesy for us? Who's the one that's hitting you? But just know this, Jesus could have said, Shlomo, you know, Joseph, you know, and as the blows were coming, he just was silent and just took the hits. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit, but if someone hits you and you see it coming, you kind of flinch. But if you're blindfolded and you can't see and you don't know when it's hitting you, you take the full blow. So the beatings have begun, and we know that continues to where Jesus, and we'll look at this next week, is beaten beyond recognition as a human being, Isaiah tells us. Just overwhelming to think about. So turning back to John now, verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, we just read what they did there with the illegal trial and everything, to the praetorium. That was the place of judgment there before Pilate. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 40, and then we'll go through it a little bit here. And Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "You are a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Father, we come to you and ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, as we are here, Lord, to worship you, to hear from you in your word, Lord, I pray that you would prove yourself faithful again to us here today in this moment, Lord, to reveal yourself in a greater way to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So they have him now before Pilate, but just like I mentioned, that Peter was before Jesus as he was denying him when Jesus looked at him. So now, this isn't Jesus before Pilate. This is Pilate before Jesus, right? You have the lesser king answering to the greater king. That's what's really happening here. And as we read this, the Jewish leaders in verse 28, they wouldn't go into the area that was unclean there before Pilate because they wanted to eat and partake of the Passover. Real quick, a little side note. Didn't Jesus already eat the Passover with his disciples the night before? So did they miss the Passover? Well, back in biblical times, these times, there was two nights that the Passover was celebrated because in the law, it says the eve of the 14th, you're to kill the Passover lamb and eat it before morning. So the Essenes, which was a more mystical group of Jewish people, kind of where John the Baptist came from, Jesus might have been a part of the Essene movement, but they were there. Their teaching was this, that the day starts at evening on the 14th, right, on the Jewish calendar. For us, it starts in the middle of the night, and you wake up in the morning, and it's the new day, right? On the Jewish calendar, when you can see two stars in the sky, it starts the next day, that evening. So the Essenes and others would partake of the Passover beginning on the 14th when the evening started. Most of the Jewish people partook of the Passover the next evening at the eve of the 14th, meaning as the day was ending. So confusing when you start studying Jewish timelines and stuff because their days start at, 6 p.m. So there was two nights when the Passover was celebrated. So very possibly, Jesus took that first night, the eve before the 14th, which would have been Wednesday night of that week, probably. We don't know for sure. And then the next night, Thursday night, would have been when the Jews were taking part of the Passover, which means Jesus would have died on Thursday. Did I lose you? I lost me. So the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was crucified on Friday, by the way. It just says that he was crucified before the Sabbath. You want to know another thing? Sorry, this is all free. Like Christmas, Passover happened whatever day of the week it was. It was on the 14th. That's when the sacrifice was made for the Passover. So if that was a Monday, then you celebrated Passover on Monday. Just like Christmas Day always changes, as opposed to Easter that's always on a Sunday, right? So we don't know when Passover was that week, but there is a verse that says that after the Sabbaths, because the 15th started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and no matter what day of the week was, that was a Sabbath day, the 15th. So if you had Passover on a Monday, Tuesday would have been a Sabbath, and then you'd have your regular Sabbath on Friday. So there's many that believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and then the 15th was a Sabbath day, Friday, and then there was another Sabbath on Saturday, and then he rose on Sunday. I've distracted myself. So they don't want to go in before Pilate on this day because it's the Passover and they don't want to be unclean so they can eat the Passover. The idea is this, they don't want to be religiously unclean. Now they're completely betraying God in this moment and they know they've trumped up evil, false charges against Jesus to wickedly destroy him, but they don't want to be unclean for their feast. Now, we're just grabbing that right out of verse 28. Really? They don't want to go? Look what they're doing. Look at the wickedness that they're blind to and the religion that they're holding on to. It's a great contrast. Man's efforts to be holy, right here, seen as blind, corrupt, empty, and a cloak for evil. You see, it was never to be the design of man that we would simply be religious without a relationship with God. Now, we say this here at Calvary all the time, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? But just know this, that religion without a relationship by faith with God is inadequate, insufficient, even deceitful in the heart of man. It's not about being religious. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 says this. I'll have it on the screen. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. He's talking about our perception. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Religion doesn't solve that problem. If I'm just going to live and be religious and try real hard to be a good person, it doesn't solve that problem. Now, if I'm observing those things, those ordinances, and I'm seeking God and trying to please him with that life of holiness, then that's what God's design is, that we would seek him by faith. But religion doesn't save us. God saves us. Pure religion is what? To live a holy life and to love people. James 1:27 says it's about looking out for orphans and widows and keeping yourself unspotted in the world. So living for the Lord, loving God, loving other people, that's what pure religion is, right? And Jesus lived this in front of them, committed to loving everyone, and they hated him for it. Because they were threatened by the love of God that they saw in Christ. So they're willing to do this. I'm not letting go of my religion, because that's who I am. How dare you, tell me I'm not a good, Christian or whatever, right? But they're holding on to that religion while they're betraying God. I want you to see that. In the Old Testament, this was the message that got rejected by the prophets, and many of them were stoned and killed, martyred because of this message that your religion won't save you. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to read several passages in the Old Testament, but I just want you to listen. Isaiah 1, bring no more futile sacrifices and incense and Sabbaths and calling to assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Isaiah 29, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me. This is the accusation that the prophets made to Israel. Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Jeremiah 5 says this, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. This is a verse where they're giving up on their religion because they don't feel like God's listening to them or paying attention to them, and they don't recognize it that it's God's judgment because they've forsaken him in their religious behaviors, right? Ezekiel 9 says this, answering, and it's answering the question as to whether God was going to completely judge Israel. He says this, the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. He goes on to say, but the Lord does see and he's going to judge you. So they had kind of given up on the idea of God in their lives, but they held to their religion anyway. Now, the one that I'm going to have on the screen here, Isaiah 65, 2 through 7, it's a longer passage, so I want you to follow along. Isaiah says this, and he's speaking for the Lord, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's where we get that holier than thou phrase, right? These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord. You see, this idea of being self-righteous in their religion, but pushing God away. God says, I hate that. I hate that people would think that their religion is saving them when they're pushing me away. And we get to see it in full swing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody calling for Jesus' death on false charges while they're trying to remain religiously, outwardly pure. So Pilate needs an accusation. Verse 29, and so he asks, what's the accusation that you bring against him? So now they've brought Jesus before Pilate, but like I said, it's really Pilate before Jesus. But Pilate needs an accusation. And by the way, Pilate wasn't liked by the Jews. He was brutal. He was politically driven. He was anti-Semitic. He just kind of was forced to rule there in Judea. But he couldn't rein in the Jews. He was corrupt, and they knew that. And so there was a lot of resistance, a lot of protests. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 13, they come to Jesus and they say, did you hear about what Pilate did? He mixed the blood of these Galileans that were bringing a sacrifice with their sacrifices. So they came to make an offering there at the temple with their animals. And as the animals were being sacrificed and the blood was being, you know, drained out, he killed them and mixed their blood in to cover up their deaths with the sacrifices. And they come to Jesus and say, you know, what do we do? Pilate was a wicked man, politically driven for sure. And Caesar had no tolerance for a weak, indecisive, compromising man. And so he compensated that for that by being brutal. But he knew this, that if there was protests, then Rome would come at him. He would be responsible, so he had to try to keep the peace at the same time. So the motto in Rome was, let justice be done. Even though the heavens may fall, let justice be done. But Pilate, in his efforts to accomplish that, was only really concerned with his job and his position. In our story, he doesn't point this out specifically, John doesn't, but in Luke it says that these were the accusations that they came to Pilate with. He's perverting our nation, causing uprisings and political and social tension, and Jesus is forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar, opposing Rome, but the big one, he's claiming to be Christ, a king, which made him an enemy of Rome. So Pilate holds on to this one. He starts to mock the Jews in our passage and says, well, why don't you just take him and judge him according to your law? You see, Pilate knew that the Jews couldn't kill anybody, and he knew they wanted to kill Jesus. So he says, well, you've got your laws. Go ahead and judge him. Well, we're not allowed to put anybody to death, so we're bringing him to you. So this is the one accusation that Pilate holds on to, that he's claimed to be a king. That would be a substantial cause that he would need to deal with. Matter of fact, in reality, the only accurate accusation that could be brought against Jesus was that he associated himself with sinful mankind. And that's the accusation. Are you the king of the Jews? God became a man and associated himself with us, and that was the guilt that he bore on the tree for you and I. It was your sin, your guilt, that he took on himself. So this is actually the only accusation that could be made against Jesus. And we're going to read later, what's the sign they put above his head? Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they even fight him on that and say, no, don't say that he said he was. But God saw fit to have that be the accusation, the King of the Jews, his association with you and I. So he gets in this conversation with Jesus, Pilate does. Another passage, sorry, we're going to have to turn there. We've got time. I want to turn to Luke chapter 23, because as he's questioning him, he finds out that he's from Galilee. And in Luke 23, we see what happens when he sends him to Herod, because Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee. So Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped that to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So Pilate's trying to get out of this situation. He says, I'll just send Jesus to Herod. I don't want to deal with this. And Herod, this wicked man, remember what Herod did? What did Herod do? Beheaded John the Baptist. This is a very wicked man. Jesus has no words for him, by the way. Jesus, show me some miracles. Do something. You know, are you, you know, tell me what's going on here. Jesus had nothing to say to him. What a scary place. We know Jesus. He's the one that runs after those that are the farthest from him. But this man, he has no response for Herod. That's a scary thing to think about. Can you imagine coming to the Lord of glory who has mercy and grace towards you, and he has no words for you? Man. So Herod, of course, in that frustration, beats him with contempt with his men of war, and they dress him up like a king and send him back to Herod to simply mock once again, because he's Jewish and because he wasn't participating. And because Herod had a little bit more jurisdiction than Pilate, Herod would have been the one with the authority to release him, but he didn't. He just sent him back to Pilate. So now we're back in the story with Pilate. But really, what's going on here? Is it Pilate's authority? Is it Herod's authority? No, it's God's authority that this is happening. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they're praying, the church is, for boldness, and they say this, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so this is the will of the Father for the Lord Jesus, that he would give his life as a ransom for you and I. So all this is taking place. These men are not in charge. Jesus isn't on trial before them. They're on trial before him. And so Pilate's question in verse 33, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers and says, are you asking this for yourself, or did somebody else tell you that? Now, think about this for a second. What is Jesus asking him? It's a really good question. Are you the King of the Jews? Is that the accusation that we're going to go with here today? And Jesus says, are you asking if I am for you personally? Or is it just because you heard someone else say that about me? That's a really good question. When someone comes in contact with Jesus, this is the question. Are you seeking the truth about me or not? I've had a lot of people ask me questions that weren't actual questions because they were seeking God. They didn't want to really know the truth. They had questions that they wanted to ask to shut me down. Have you ever had someone ask you questions like that? Do you actually believe that God created everything in 6 days? They're not asking that question because they legitimately want to know what the answer would be. They're asking the question in saying this: you're one of those stupid Christians that rejects science. Do you actually believe that God created everything in 6 days? Are you one of them? Right? You could give them all the evidence. They don't want the evidence. They don't want the answer. They just want to accuse. There's another question I've heard over the years. When someone is faced with what the New Testament clearly describes as a sinful lifestyle, that they're disobeying or someone's disobeying, and they want to make a case for it. So they say something like this: well, then isn't it wrong to eat pork? Do you eat pork? Do you eat lobster? I've heard that question so many times. I've had people that had no idea what they were talking about. They've never read the Bible. They've never even looked into Christianity. And they go, well, do you eat pork? Excuse me? Do you eat lobster? Isn't that a sin? Shouldn't we be, death penalty for someone that commits adultery? Do you believe that's true? It's like, where are you getting this? Not from their own inquiry, not because they want to know the answer, but because they want to make you look foolish and draconian in your beliefs, right? So they take this idea of what's, in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, they try to mix that with New Testament ideas and make something that we would all reject and accuse you with it. It's not an honest question at all. I've heard that so many times. Hasn't the Bible been changed over the years? So we really don't know what Jesus actually taught, I've heard that over and over and over. Even though there's absolutely no evidence for that kind of statement at all or the question at all, they don't honestly want to know the evidence, the fact that the New Testament documents have more concrete evidence of their validity than any ancient document ever. Well, you say that. How do I know that you're, the TikTok video I watched said it's all a lie, That's the day we live in. People don't want the facts. They just want something to back up their stance. So they're illegitimate questions. But this question that Jesus asks, are you asking for yourself, meaning are you honestly wondering if I'm the king of the Jews? If Pilate would have said, yes, I personally want to know, Jesus would have offered him life, right? So look what happens as Jesus responds to him now. In verse 36, to that question, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. And he says, so you are a king then? And Jesus answers, verse 37, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is Jesus's offer to Pilate to finally ask an honest question. And Pilate responds, what is truth? Again, he's not wanting Jesus to answer that question. He doesn't want God to answer him. He just puts it up as a block. Truth, what's truth? And it's over. He's shut out the revelation of God in Christ from his life. Pilate, a man swayed by power, position, fear, completely unstable, twisted in his views and his perceptions. He power plays with the Jews. He's afraid of Rome, lest there be any uprising. He appeals to Herod and becomes friend with him. What brought them together? Their animosity towards Jesus, which oftentimes brings people together when they can come against Jesus together. And so he is missing. He's standing before, I'll say it this way, he's standing before the very embodiment of truth and doesn't seek the truth. He just puts up his block. I don't want to hear anymore. It's crazy when you think about it. But how many people have you and I met who, when you start to share your faith, they put up the wall? That's great for you, not for me. I love when people say that to me. That's good for you, it's just not for me. It's like, really? Okay, so what you're saying is you see peace in my life and joy and me looking out for other people, but you don't want that because what you've got is more important to you, which is empty, selfish pride and frustration and anger and no answers. Now, you don't usually say that, right? It's that old pastor friend of mine, when people would say, so what do you do? He learned over the years to not say, I'm a pastor. I haven't learned that yet. I tell people, I'm a pastor, and they go, oh, dear, Reverend Father, I'm so sorry. You know, it just gets weird, you know. Or they get angry because they've met pastors, or they think they know what it means, you know, and all this, and there's so many angry people today. But my friend would say this, what do you do? And he'd go, well, what I do is I find people, and I talk to them about Jesus if they're interested. Are you interested? That was it. And then they had an opportunity to say yes or no. And the ones that say, yeah, I'm interested, he would then just share about life in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You can steal that. What do you do? I tell people about Jesus when they're interested. Are you interested? No? Okay. We don't save people, right? Getting them involved in religious activity doesn't save people. God saves people. But they're left with a choice. You see, the gospel demands a response. So if someone rejects the gospel, it's invasive. The message of the gospel is invasive. You are a sinner who needs a savior, and God has provided the savior. How dare you call me a sinner? Well, you need a savior, you see. And so in order for you to hear the good news, you need to come to that conclusion, that you need saving. And then when someone realizes they need saving, who's the savior? Jesus. Anyone can come, whosoever believes. The doors are wide open. Well, that's great for you, but not for me. What are you doing? I'm pushing God away. I don't want to ask any legitimate questions that I could get answers from him. This is the problem. This is the society we live in. And that's why we pray for revival, that God would pour out his spirit and people would come to Christ. Well, this last couple of verses, it's actually very powerful, verse 39 and 40. But you have a custom, this is Pilate talking to the Jews, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. So this has just become a tradition for them. Pilate trying to, again, appease the people. So it's your Passover feast. I'll go ahead and release one of your political prisoners to you. And then, you know, there you'll think I'm a great guy. It never really worked for Pilate, but that was the tradition. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried and said, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to see the way Matthew includes some more details here. Matthew 27, 16 and 17. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, if you have a different translation, it probably says in your Bible, who do you want to have me release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? That's probably what he says here exactly. This is probably a man named Jesus Barabbas. What would Barabbas mean? It means this, the son of a father. Barabbas means son of a father. Interesting name. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, the son of a father. or Jesus who is called the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the Father. Now, that's the only difference between their names. Jesus, the son of a father, who's this notorious criminal, or Jesus, the son of the father, who do you want me to release and who do they ask for? Jesus Barabbas. Why? Because that God revealing himself in Christ was offensive to them as sinners. I don't want to confess that I need a savior. So where are you at today? Who do you want in your life? An activist that'll stand up for your rights, the cause of man? Or do you want Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, who gave himself for you and I, who offers mercy and grace and peace and salvation? I highly recommend this morning that you consider these things. Be someone that says, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to experience all that you have for me. I'm going to let go of my life and choose your life. Amen? Well, Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather and read these things and hear from you. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you'll speak to each and every one of us. Lord, that we would come to these conclusions that, Lord, we need to be honest with you, seeking you, receiving your truth, nor, Lord, not putting up our boundaries and our walls to you as though we would have to do that, Lord, to protect ourselves. You've told us whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for each and every one of us that we would be people that would lay our lives down, Lord, by faith in you, our Savior. Have your way with us this morning, Lord. And if there's anyone here this morning that has never said yes to you personally as their Savior, Lord, speak to them this morning. Remind them that you're the one that calls them. You're the one that saves them. In Jesus' name.